So John 1, starting at verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him then, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
At the start of this chapter, Jesus is up in the northern area of Israel and Judah's territory. And then in the coming chapters, he'll move down into Jerusalem. And then chapter 4, he moves back. So just does one cycle from north down into Jerusalem and then back. And this is actually the first loop of his ministry, the first preaching tour. And it raises questions of faith and believing in Jesus. And there's all these themes, really interesting themes running through these opening four chapters, like water, wine and time, a temple, stuff like that. And so I thought, I've got 3 weeks with you, I thought it'd be great to do some passages from Jesus' first ever preaching tour. And we can see what it's like to, we can walk with Jesus on his first ever preaching tour. So that's what we'll do. And we'll look at this passage to kick it off. Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank you that your word's got everything we need for life and godliness. We want to thank you that it teaches us your ways. Be with us as we follow Jesus now on his first preaching tour. Help us to understand faith and belief. Help us to understand what it means to be a Christian who follows Jesus. Help us, Lord, so that we might be able to go here this afternoon or this morning and live a new life in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that however old we are, young or old, that in hearing these things, they will be life-changing for us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I'm not used to doing the flick. Is Christianity a leap of faith? Is being a Christian like taking a leap out into the dark because of your faith? Some people say that it is. Some people even say that's good. That's what's so good about faith. That reasons kind of reduce the power of your faith. That reasons make faith no longer really a faith. That the power of faith is that you don't need a reason. You just believe. You just bring it about from within. Is that right? Is that true? What is the relationship between facts and faith, reasons and belief? Is there even a relationship between facts and faith and reasons and belief? In his series Wonders of the Solar System, which was on SBS a little while ago, the young, hip, gorgeous physics professor Brian Cox, looks a bit like Davy Lynch actually, he's standing on the banks of the Ganges River. And he's surrounded by thousands of Hindu pilgrims. And they're all getting ready to witness a solar eclipse of the sun. It's a very religious moment for some, as you would expect. It's a very scientific moment for others. And as he's standing there, surrounded by thousands of Hindu pilgrims, Brian Cox says, "Science is different to all other systems of thought. Belief systems that have been held here for millennia. Science is different because you don't need faith in it. You can check the facts to see if it's true." And then he reels off a whole heap of facts which we can check to see if he is true. What is the relationship between facts, faith, reasons, belief? Is there even a relationship between those things? Well, today's gospel wants to introduce us to Jesus by first of all introducing us to John. In fact, today's gospel wants us to believe in Jesus by first of all introducing us to this man called John the Baptist. And you know, it's all about facts. It's all about reasons. And putting your faith in Jesus because there's good reasons to do that. So we're introduced to John because firstly he prepares the way. We're introduced to John because secondly his testimony is true. And then we're introduced to John because finally, everything he does highlights the greatness of Jesus. Everything he does, intentionally, even unintentionally, everything he does highlights the greatness of the one who comes after him. And in all of this, God is giving us reasons to believe. He's preparing the way for our faith. He's easing us into it so that we don't just have to have a bare belief. We actually have good reasons to believe. So first of all then, we're introduced to this man John the Baptist. We're introduced to him because first of all, he prepares the way. Look at 19, verse 19, or sentence 19. "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He said, 'No.' Finally asked you, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord.'" See, just by his very presence, John raises questions. Just by walking into the room, all of a sudden, a conversation starts. Just by his mere existence, although it wouldn't be necessarily obvious to us, for the average Israelite for this day, they were looking for the one. They were waiting for a kingly figure, son of God, who's not just going to, you know, throw off the shackles and set them free from their political captivity because they were caught up by the Romans. No, this one is going to sort of hold out his sword and lead them off into a golden age. And so just by his very presence, just by walking into the room, John raises that, the hope of that, the talk of that. And so that's why he begins with a denial. It's actually why the very first thing that comes out of his mouth is a denial. See, look at 19 again. "This is John's testimony He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Messiah. So John's testimony, first thing he does, it comes on the scene and says, not me. Not here. I'm not the king, I'm not the one. That's the first thing he says when he walks through the door. His denials are just as much a part of his testimony as anything else, he says. They're the very first things that come out of his mouth, because just his presence raises all of these questions and hopes and expectations. And so they asked him, well, who are you then? If you're not who we think you are, who are you? And you've got to look at 23 for this. Verse 23, John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. So he says, I'll tell you who I am. I'm a sound. I'm a noise. I'm a voice. He's trying to get off the... he's a politician. He's trying to get off the topic of who he is. Actually, no, that's politicians wouldn't do that, would they? Sorry, bad illustration. He's trying to get off the topic of who he is onto the topic of what he's saying. And what is he saying? The Lord is coming. The one is coming. Not me. He'll be here soon. Get ready. Now, in many ways, you can't blame the people for thinking that he might be the one. You can't blame the people for hoping this. Expectation had been building. You know, the pressure had been building for this kingly figure. There were regular Messiah movements that would come, and they would shoot off, these Messiah movements, and then they would flame out in usually some terrible atrocity. Messiah movements were all the rage. They were so hot right now. John, just by his presence, seems to fit one of these Messiah movements. So everyone's going, all right, here we go. Another one. Could this be the one? Not only that, he was a prophet, and he was dressed in a very provocative way. I don't mean like women's underwear or something. Quite the opposite, actually. He was wearing a big camel's rug that he just had put over him, and with a big belt around it. So he was dressed like a prophet leader, and he was preaching to the people to turn back to God, and he was preaching that God's kingdom was coming. The other Gospels give us that picture. And so in many ways, you can't blame the people for thinking that maybe this was the guy, the one. And even if some of them seem to have a bit of an ulterior motive for asking, do you reckon these guys at the start in verse 19 might have a bit of an ulterior motive? They're wanting to know who he is so they can report back to the big boys back in Jerusalem, the ones who have sent them there. Feels like maybe a bit of a setup, do you think? That's the hint I get. And maybe that's why he calls himself the voice, because he's refusing to be identified with any historical figure. He's saying, you know, he's evading them a little bit now. He's refusing to be pinned down. So he's saying, look, I'm just a voice, and you can't arrest a voice. You can't arrest a sound. Even if some of them have a bit of an ulterior motive for asking, you can't blame these people for thinking that maybe John was the one, can you? Just by his very presence, just walking into the room, he raises questions. And then, on top of that, as if all that weren't enough, he was baptizing. Hello? Ding, 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 ding. Like, that's really got them sort of listening and paying attention. Verse 24. Now, the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, well, then why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They would have been genuinely perplexed. I mean, you know, scratching their head. Because whenever there was one of these Messiah movements, remember, they would shoot out like fireworks. Whenever these Messiah movements would come, the first thing the person did was claim to be the Messiah. I'm, you know, follow me, I'm here. Here comes a man who looks the part, acts the part, speaks the part, but claims to be not the part. I'm not the one. Baptism, interesting, it was around at the time, though it wasn't hugely common back then in John the Baptist's day. It's when if you don't know, it's taken under the water and then pulled back up again. Today we have other different ways of doing it, which are fine. But just like it does today, back then, baptism had a number of different meanings or aspects to its meaning, I suppose. One aspect was it was about repentance and believing. Another aspect of baptism was it was about becoming a part of, like, so plugging in, identifying. Here we have prophet-like figure. He's out in a historically significant place for Israel. I actually forgot to mention that in verse 28. It says he's on the other side of the Jordan. Now, if you know your geography, that's where Israel had lost their faith many, many, many years before. before they entered the promised land. Around, you know, and that's what leads Moses to actually preach Deuteronomy, which Davey has been taking you through. So here's a prophet-like figure. He's out in the place where they lost their faith. He's calling on them to repent. He's baptizing them. The other Gospels tell us he had a very big crowd. Now can you see why the people are, they're hopping. They're ready. They're excited. Now can you see why the big boys in Jerusalem have sent their junior staff members down to do some snooping and investigating? It's not just who he is, but it's also what he's doing. So then why does he baptize if he's not the one? Well, he says, for exactly the same reason why I preach. I preach and I baptize for the same reason, to prepare the way. 26. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Some of you are going, why has he got thongs and sandals on? You can ask me later. I baptize with water, but he will be greater. Because I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with God's very own spirit. So when you go down and up, you have a spirit on you. In other words, John is not just picking up on all the expectation by baptizing. He's also looking ahead in the story. He's projecting ahead to what will be, to what the king will be like and what the king will do. Even though you could actually say John comes right before Jesus in the overall story of the Bible. So, I mean, look at where we're up to in our Bible. Like, we've had all of this has come already and we've only got this bit left. Even though John comes just before Jesus, you could almost imagine that in many ways it's like he's in the middle of the story, because he's simultaneously looking back to all of that expectation. He's looking back to everything that came before, that God made the world, that sin entered the world by one man and ruined it, but that God will restore the world by another man, a son of man, a son of God. So John is looking back to all of that, but at the same time, he's looking ahead, and he's going to show us how this story is going to end, and he's going to show us who this one will be and what he'll be like and what he will do. See, though he comes just before Jesus, it's like he's in the middle, because he's enabling us to see everything around. He's like a key to unlock. It's like a key to unlock the Bible story. You know, yes, this is what has happened, but look, this is what is about to come. Perhaps you think faith is a leap in the dark. Perhaps you think that it should be. That that's what's good about faith. That's what makes faith faith. You don't need reasons. You just leap into the dark. Perhaps you're a Christian who feels self-conscious that your faith doesn't really have much behind it. It's kind of bare faith. It doesn't really have any good reasons. If that's you, right, if that is any of you, then hear this. Listen up. God wants us to believe. He desires that we would believe in Jesus, so much so he prepares the way so that we will believe in Jesus. God doesn't expect bare belief. He doesn't expect faith to be instantaneous. God eases us into Jesus. He sends one who will come first, and this guy is supposed to rake up all the soil of expectation. This guy is supposed to prepare the ground for the future, raise questions, raise issues, pick up on what's past, project into what will be. So we get the whole story all set, and then Jesus can come into it. God wants us to believe. He prepares the way so that we will. Maybe you do say that faith is a leap in the dark. Maybe you think that it should be. Maybe you're a Christian who feels like yours is a leap in the dark. If that's you, then have a crack at this guy, would you? John. He's all about preparing people to believe. John is giving an explanation, an anticipation, a reason, a rationale. The way he does that is by re-establishing the Bible story and then pointing forward to Bible reasons why Jesus came. He's putting all of this into a package that helps us to be ready to receive Jesus. He is God preparing people to believe. Okay, so let's apply this. Let's make it concrete, or let's bring it home. For most people in Australia today, whether they've lived here all their life or whether they're new to the country, Most people are not simply just going to up and believe in Jesus. That's why you're running an Introducing God course, because you know that. That they're not simply just going to dive in and believe in Jesus on the spot. And in some ways, I'm actually glad about that. I actually think that's good. Jesus himself warns about this in Luke's gospel. He says, think carefully before you commit to believing in me. No one builds a house if he hasn't worked out if he's got the money to finish it. No one goes off to war if he hasn't first worked out whether he can beat the other guy. Think carefully before you commit to me, is what Jesus is saying. So most people in Australia won't simply just believe on the spot. They need to think about Jesus. They need to see him. They need to hear about him over and over again. And that's right. And God wants that too. He wants us to think through Jesus Christ. He sends John ahead of Jesus to prepare the way so that people will be thinking it through, prepared. Someone actually described the process of believing in Jesus like this. They actually said there's a process. Now, I don't know. We don't all go through the same process, but it's handy just to hear that this is how it could go. Starts out with awareness. I see it. I see there is this thing called the good news about Jesus. Awareness. And then it moves on to relevance. I need it. I need this good news. It says something to my life. And then credibility. I need it because it's true. Trial. I see what it would be like for me to take it on. Commitment. I receive it. Reinforcement. I get it. Here we go. I see it. I need it. I need it because it's true. I see what it would be like for me. I receive it. I get it. That's a process that people might go through. And we know that in Australia, sometimes it can take people months or even years to go through that. From when they very first hear it and go, oh, okay, so that's what Christianity is about. Through to all the way where I think I could take this on. I think I could actually live like this. Through to I get it. I get how wonderful Jesus is. I want to follow him. That could take someone years to go through. I actually reckon it's one of the blessings of Summerlee's church. You guys sort of have your gospel communities where you're wanting to actually walk with people in their daily life through the weeks and months and years of their life. So you're actually very well placed to help people as they go through that process. You know, someone comes along to Introducing God in a few months' time, they see it. But then you're helping them go through these other stages. You know, I need it. I need it because it's true. I see what it'd be like. I receive it. I get it. And so on. And as you go through, people are going to be asking different questions, aren't they? Because as they're seeing it for the first time, their question is, what? Is that for real? You mean I get forgiven for free? So I don't have to do anything. Right? So that's their questions early on, where they're just seeing Jesus. But then later on, they're asking deep questions about, well, if I were to take this on, what would that mean I would have to believe about homosexuality? Or if I were to take that on, what would that... And you're well placed with the gospel communities to be able to walk people through that. But someone might say, yep, look, good, okay, there are reasons behind Christianity and God cares about reasons, but these aren't really reasons. They're not real reasons. They're not like scientific reasons. You can't get John the Baptist and shove him in a test tube and study him or something, and then you'll get the real scientific reasons out. You know, gorgeous Professor Brian Cox on the banks of the Hindu. He wants scientific fact, method. And that leads us to point two. So first of all, we're introduced to John because, first of all, he prepares the way. But then secondly, we're introduced to John because his testimony is true. There you go. Have a look at 29. Next section. We're just going through section by section. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Like I say, John's denials are just as much a part of his testimony as anything else that comes out of his mouth. John's denials are there to help us to believe in Jesus. So his denials are part of his testimony. Verse 19, this is John's testimony. Verse 20, I'm not the Messiah. Verse 19, this is John's testimony. Verse 20, I'm not the one. So he's diminishing himself, and that's just as much a part of his testimony to Jesus. As well as the Messiah, he won't let himself be called any of these other names as well. He won't let himself be called Elijah. He won't let himself be called the prophet. And these, actually, he could have been let himself be called Elijah or the prophet, because these were two Old Testament characters who were supposed to come before the one. So the Old Testament was expecting that just before the one came, there would be an Elijah character. There would be a prophet character. And even though he wasn't like literally Elijah, he could have been called the Elijah because of the role that he had. And elsewhere, Jesus calls him the Elijah because of the role that he had. But John says, I'm not even him, right? Which I suppose was literally true. Everything he does in the passage, even his denials, all about his testimony to one, getting us ready for the one. Right? He even tells us how he came to know the one there in verse 33. Verse 33, I wouldn't have even known him myself. I was just as much in the dark as you. I had no idea who this person was, but he was identified to me. Everything John is doing is even his denials, even showing how much he was in the dark, it's all to point to the one. Because you see, what he does next is now given more weight. Because he's been speaking so carefully about himself and building up a trustworthy character himself, what he does next, now we can know that is sure. And I'll show you what he does next. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or verse 34, "I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Here's where I'm going with all of this, if you're struggling to hang on. John is not a dodgy witness. He doesn't have a power agenda. He doesn't have an axe to grind, John the Baptist. He actually diminishes himself while at the same time identifying the one. You could actually say he diminishes himself in order that he might be able to identify the one. What he's doing is speaking carefully about himself, not claiming too much for himself, not overstating anything about himself, so that we will know he's speaking truthfully about the one. He speaks truthfully about himself, so we'll know he was speaking carefully about the one. He speaks almost pedantically about himself. You know, like pedantic people? We say, it's just a couple of minutes down the road. Well, it's actually 3.5. And it's like, 3.5 minutes down the road. And it's not a road, it's a street. And you just go, oh my goodness. Well, here's John. I mean, he's this sort of pedantic man in a camel's rug wearing character. Right? And so when he says, I've seen and I testify about him, when he makes that massive claim, that has weight because he's spent so much time carefully, you know, putting his credentials in place, carefully making massive non-claims about himself. So when he makes a massive claim, it has weight. We're introduced to John because his testimony is true. So we're being led to believe in Jesus through him. People today say that a personal testimony isn't something you trust. You know, a personal testimony, that's true for you. That's your story. That's true for you. But that's not necessarily true for me. That's not something that I should trust. Testimony isn't true in the same way a scientifically proven fact is true or a peer-reviewed study is true. And so John the Baptist gives his testimony and says, "I testify that he is the one." And people today go, "Well, that's true for you. That's good for you, but that's not necessarily true for me." Actually, one of the big guns on this stuff of testimony was David Hume, the Scottish philosopher of the 18th century. And he's very interesting. He said, "Always base your life on things that happen regularly. Don't ever base your life on things that are unique and one-off, because you can never be sure that they really happened, that they're true. Even if someone tells you about a unique thing that happens, like, I just saw this fireball, it went straight across me like that, and I looked, and then I looked, and it was gone again, but I saw a fireball. Even if someone tells you about the unique thing, always base your life on things that happen regularly. Don't ever base your life on things that are unique and one-off. You can never be sure. Even if a stack of people, like good common sense people, education learning people, like Summerlee's church, you all came up to me and said, we all just saw a fireball. It went across like that and now it's gone. Even if good common sense people come and tell, always base your life on things that happen regularly. Don't base your life on things that are unique, one-off. Even if you saw it yourself with your own two eyes, always base your life on things that happen regularly. Don't ever base your life on things that are unique and one-off. In other words, at this point, don't believe yourself. Like, yes, I saw a fireball, but it's not there now. It didn't happen. And so if here we hear David Hume, and he heard what John was saying. You know, I see and testified, this is God's chosen one. I'm presuming David Hume would just go, no, that's unique. That's one-off. Don't believe it. Now, what do you say to that? How do you respond to that? What do you say to people who say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me? That's your word. That's your interpretation. You know, but I'm not going to believe, and that's not true for me. What do you say? That's just his truth. Well, first of all, you need to say that David Hume was being way too sceptical. Don't get me wrong. It's good to be sceptical, especially because there's, you know, fakers and charlatans and people can be mistaken. But it is possible to be way too sceptical. We can trust a personal testimony from someone when it's reasonable to do so, especially if you've got a variety of sources. They're independent from one another, but even with all that independence, their stories match up. They are generally trustworthy people. We can trust testimony and witness when it is reasonable to do so. And maybe this is a little beside the point, but I'd actually say we do trust testimony all the time. We have to. Certainly, I don't know about you guys, but my mind is just too small to be able to understand, you know, to scratch the surface of what I need to know to live my life. All the time I am having to trust other people, basically go by their word. You can go too far in doubting testimony. David Hume goes too far. The second thing to say is that this is the exact sort of knowledge, the reasons that Christianity is based on. There is not 100% proof that the Bible is real. There's not 100% proof that Jesus existed or that Jesus was who he was, who he claimed he was. That's because 100% proof only lives in the world of mathematics. When it comes to Christianity, we're not talking about this plus this equals this. That's a proof. When it comes to Christianity, we're talking about events and people and how we interpret their significance. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a great deal of factual evidence to consider, but ultimately, we are evaluating a person. That's different knowledge. Listen to how someone puts it, one writer puts it. Some of the biggest decisions we make in life are made without complete proof, without all the evidence we could wish for. Take marriage, for instance. People commit to marriage without knowing everything they could know about their potential spouse. But they're not taking a leap in the dark. They do, in fact, know a lot about the person they're promising to love and cherish. They most likely, at least in Western-style relationships, have known the person for some time. They've checked out their habits. They've learned about their life story and made assessments of their character. Faith in Jesus is more like getting married than solving a mathematical proof. There is a great deal we know about the life of Jesus and what it means to become a Christian, but it isn't a puzzle we solve, it's a relationship that we enter. Do you see the difference? John's testimony is trustworthy. John's testimony can be seen as true. John's testimony can add lots of weight to belief in Jesus because John is being careful to be true. It's not a sloppy witness. More than that, John's testimony teaches us about the kind of reasons Christianity is based on. We're not dealing with mathematical reasons when we're becoming Christians, but we're dealing with people and events and their significance. And when it comes to Jesus, let me tell you, he's really significant. And that actually brings us to our third point, where we see how significant he is. So we're introduced to John because firstly, he prepares the way. And we saw there were good reasons to believe in Jesus. Secondly, we're introduced to John because his testimony is true. Those reasons were about people and events and their significance. And then finally, we're introduced to John because finally, he highlights Jesus' greatness. And this is why you believe in him, because Jesus is so great, so great. He will do mind-blowing great things. And John, the Baptist, highlights all of these. So let's read verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Peter," which when translated is Peter. So even though he testifies to Jesus and even though John's testimony is true, there's just a hint. There's just a little bit of a wink, maybe a bit of a, I don't know, like a nudge or something, that even John doesn't appreciate just how great Jesus is. Don't get me wrong, he knows that Jesus is great. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God." But perhaps even he doesn't appreciate just how truly great Jesus is. So that's what it says there in verse 50. 51, "You will see greater things than these." John the Baptist is going to see even greater things than he was prepared for. And he was the guy who was testifying to Jesus. So John's testimony here in verse 35, just looking back at 35, it kicks off a chain reaction. Like the dominoes just fall down. It goes from one disciple to another. So Andrew to Peter, and then later we didn't read Philip and Nathaniel. So it goes from one disciple to another, and then it actually goes from one day to another. John presents this as one day to another. See verse 29, "the next day." Verse 29, "the next day." Verse 35, "the next day." Verse 35, verse 43, "the next day." Chain reaction. So, and they're just dropping. Disciple goes, and then the days. And each day's new disciples are coming. This chain reaction happens. And it's actually in this chain reaction that you actually don't see Jesus as somebody who's just great, but you actually see somebody who is truly great in this. And it's all started by John. Interesting to note that when John says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," almost all commentaries agree that he's actually speaking better than he knows. Happens all the way through John's gospel. One of the classic John's gospel moves. Someone will say something which is true, but they don't realize how deeply true it is. My favorite one is later on, Pilate brings out Jesus at his trial and says, "Look, the man." And yep, of course, there he is. He's the man. But he doesn't realize that it's actually on day 6. It's the 6th day of the week. And he's bringing him out. That was the day when God made Adam, the man. And God looked and he called him man. And Pilate is actually bringing Jesus out and saying, "The man," on the 6th day of the week. And Jesus will go on in the rest of the story to become like a new Adam, a greater Adam, bringing about a new creation. It's wonderful, right? Pilate says it, and it's true, but doesn't realize how true. And I reckon John's doing the same thing here. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And he's probably not thinking what we're thinking when he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." See, although it was definitely there in the Old Testament, no one had ever put two and two together. There was a great king. Yep, good. The one. The one would come, lead them into a golden age. And there was also a sacrifice for sins. Somebody, a suffering servant, would die for the sins of the people. But no one would ever put those two things together. That the great king would be the whipping boy. That the great king would be the lowly dog. Isaiah himself indicated something of this when he says, "Who has believed this message?" Who would ever put those things together? The other Gospels show that John the Baptist saw Jesus as a great judge who would take away the sins of the world by cleaning up the world, judging the world. And so even though John testifies to Jesus, and even though his testimony is true, just a bit of a nudge, maybe, a bit of a wink, that John doesn't appreciate the full extent of what he's saying when he testifies Jesus is the Lamb of God. Like I said, what he does do is kick off a chain of events which shows Jesus' true greatness, and it goes from day to day and disciple to disciple. And in this chain of events, you actually get to see Jesus' true greatness in two ways. First of all, the chain of events reveals Jesus' authority. So he has the authority to call people, follow me. He has the authority to change people's lives. From now on, you will be called Peter. And that was his name from then on. So first of all, this chain of events reveals his authority. But secondly, it reveals his ability, Jesus' ability, his ability to know people. That he knows them as good as they know themselves. Actually, he knows them better than they know themselves. You are Simon. Right? He knows him without even meeting him. You are Simon, you'll be Peter, you'll be a rock. He actually knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. Or have a look at 47, love that one. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He knows him better than he knows himself. So this chain of events, as it goes from day to day and disciple to disciple, Jesus' authority comes rising out of the surface. And as this chain of events goes from day to day and person to person, Jesus' ability comes out. But most of all, in this chain reaction, we actually get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. We actually get a glimpse of Jesus' greatness. Verse 49, Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "Oh, you believe? Because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." See, he won't just fulfill their expectations, you know. Remember, they were looking for the one. They were looking for the one who would deliver them. They were looking for the one to lead them. He won't just fulfill their expectations. He will surpass them. He won't just tick their boxes. He'll actually blow their boxes off the page and give them a whole bunch of new boxes to care about. He'll be the king. He'll be the one. But he will be more. He will do greater things than anyone could ever expect. And that's the very next verse, verse 51. In Jesus, we actually find God. He's not just a delivering king. He's actually the king in whom we find God. We see him. We come to Jesus. We know that Jesus will die for us for the forgiveness of sins so that we can come to him. In Jesus, we see God, but we see God because God first came to us. It's getting better and better, isn't it? A king, yeah? A king in whom we meet God. A king in whom we meet God because God first came to us. It's getting better and better. That's the whole point of the up and down, the ascending and descending, the stairway ladder. Jesus came from heaven to us to show us God, to take away the sins of the world, and then to lead us back to heaven with him so that we can see him, we can come to him, all because he first came to us. Listen to how one writer speaks of the passage. It's a good story, actually. He says, "I was staying with my uncle in Toronto. I was 19 at the time, and he took me with him for a day of one of his hobbies, clay pigeon shooting. I hadn't even seen the sport before, let alone done it. Little discs of clay are shot out of a machine, and the shooter stands in various positions trying to hit the discs as they fly past at different angles and trajectories. You shoot them with a gun. I wasn't very good at it, but it was fun and challenging. The last clay pigeon I had to shoot was coming directly at me. It swerved slightly in flight, and all I remember was pulling the trigger and seeing the clay shatter all around me. My uncle came over to me. 'Good thing you got that one,' he said, 'or it would have got you.' Up to that moment, I hadn't thought of the sport as a two-way affair. When we read the passage like this, we see there is more of a two-way process going on than the people in the story realize. Andrew and Simon Peter thought they were looking for the Messiah, What they didn't realise was the Messiah had come looking for them. It's two-way in that, isn't it? He came into the world that we would know God. He came into the world to die for the sins of the world. He came into the world to give people eternal life. We find God only because he first found us. Do you get it? We find God only because he first found us. Jesus is great. He's greater than we would ever realise. What he brings is revelation, forgiveness, eternal life. He's not just great, he is truly great. And so come and see. That's what the passage is calling us to do. That's what John the Baptist is calling us to do. Come and see. See verse 39. Come, he replied, and you will see. Or again in 46. 46 says, come and see. Jesus is great. He's greater than we could ever realise. There are very good reasons to believe in him, so come and see. Look at the testimony. Look at the facts. Weigh them up. Sift them through in your hands. God isn't against you doing that. No way. He encourages you to do that. He wants you to have reasons to believe. That's why he sends John in the first place, to prepare the way. Jesus is greater than we can ever realise. There are very good reasons, so come and see. Now, you can ask people, if they're a Christian and they're sitting next to you, ask them, why do you believe? What was the reason that won you over? Ask them even if you're both Christians. There you go, you got your morning tea conversation sorted right there. So what was the reason for you? What was the reason for you? Right, if you're new to Summerlees, you could actually treat today as an introduction. It's a preparation. We're not expecting you to believe today, right here, right now, on the spot. But we are saying you've got to investigate this. You've actually got to suss out these reasons to believe. Christian person, a word for you. Do you know how to lead people to Jesus? John the Baptist is preparing the way by leading people to Jesus. Do you know how to lead people to Jesus? What do you say? What do you do? Do you have answers for common questions that will come up? You know, one of the most common, how do you know God exists? I've known people who, Christians in the past, who kept a list in the back of their diary. And on the back, on the list, they had quick answers for when somebody asks you a tricky question. Because they knew that in the moment they'd go, I think I know the answer to this, except I forgot because I'm scared, and freeze up. So instead they had it in their diary and they'd go, oh, well, actually, funny you should ask why God exists. Because there is something rather than nothing. That's a good reason to know God exists. Because in this world we have everything we need for life, and that points to a God. There must have been a first cause which began. It's reasonable to think that God is that first cause. All very good reasons, by the way, have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, those reasons. Then they might say, oh, but the real reason is because of Jesus. Because he actually came down from heaven to show us God and to show us that God has come. That's why I believe in a God. Do you, Christian, have answers for common questions that people ask? Are you able to lead somebody to Jesus? A little while later, Jesus will actually say, John testified. Jesus will say this. John testified and his testimony was good, but I have even greater testimony than him. In other words, it's just the beginning of the gospel. It's just chapter one. It's just the start. We're going to go through many, many, many more reasons by the time we come to the end of this gospel. There are going to be many, many, many more reasons to believe. So let me finish by saying, come and see. Let's pray. What a great thing it is, Lord, to know Jesus Christ. We thank you for how great and wonderful he is, how powerful he is, his ability, his authority. Most of all, we thank you that he has come from heaven and he's come down to earth. He sought us out so that we might be able to find you. Lord, we thank you for him. We just pray that you'd help us here, if we're Christians, to be able to do a good job of leading people to know and follow him. We pray for people here who aren't Christians today. We pray that they may take up that offer to come and see. Amen.